Okay, so Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn there, please. Galatians 2, and we'll study today verses 1 through 5. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, in that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Mr. Nesbitt, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Let's briefly look at where we've been. Galatians, again, is a defensive book. It's an apologetic without an apology for the gospel, a defense of it, of salvation by grace alone. And it's salvation not only in the sense, as we're looking at it now, justification, but sanctification as well. It's all of grace. And we have seen that the book is broken down into the departure, and then the defense of grace, and finally the display in the Christian's life. And in the defense, that is broken into two sections, the personal apostleship of Paul, and then the doctrine itself. And we're in the personal apostleship of Paul. He's defending himself, and in so doing, he's defending the doctrine of grace and the gospel that he was preaching. And so just rapid fire through a review. We saw the transition to this defense, the reminder that Paul's gospel came from Christ alone, and now we've been looking at 5 points of evidence to prove it. The evidence is to prove that Paul's gospel and preaching commission were directly revealed to him by Jesus Christ. But the ultimate thing that he's proving here is the gospel taught in his epistles is the gospel of the apostles, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's the gospel which we can trust and rest our lives in. And in the points of evidence, we saw that his infamous past could have never resulted in who he became. It was entirely, in the second point, a work of God, a divine calling. And then we came to the historical progression, which we are still in. In that, these points of evidence, he showed that he had traveled north from Jerusalem toward Damascus to arrest the Christians there. A light shone from heaven and brought him to his knees, or on his back. Either way, he was on the ground, and he cried out to the Lord as the Lord cried out to him, and he was wonderfully, miraculously saved. And following this, we saw the path of events that show that the gospel came to him from Christ. First, he did not immediately consult with the apostles, but he went to Arabia, where he spent time alone with the Lord. Secondly, he had limited interaction later with the apostles, only 15 days with Peter and just a visit with James, the brother of Christ. Not enough time to be systematically taught the doctrine. And so he went on the road back to Jerusalem, and how different it was as a converted man, as he walked past the place where the Lord threw him from his horse. And now he walked back and everything was different, even the bricks in the road. As like the song says, every flower with greater beauty glows. I can't remember how it says it. Every day is brighter because of the life in Christ. And he traveled to Arabia and back in this map. And now number 4, if you can see those little numbers, he traveled back to Jerusalem, spent very brief time with the apostles. And then he spent many more years without apostolic influence, but with the full approval of the Judean churches. And during that time, for those who were with us for that last study, do you remember where he was? It's in the verses, but do you happen to remember offhand? Where did he spend all those years? Well, this is after the desert, after Arabia. So between Arabia and his next, and the Jerusalem Council, basically. Antioch. And I heard Syria? Same thing. Antioch is in Syria, and also in Tarsus, his hometown. Maybe he went and witnessed to his family. Maybe he went back and preached Christ to the idolatrous society. We don't know, but we do know what he did in Antioch. But for that time, he was serving on his own, and then with Barnabas, but not with the apostles. And yet, they approved of what he did. And then today, we come to chapter 2, and it is such an important section of Scripture as we see Paul's uncompromising stand at the time of the Jerusalem Council. And if we want to consider just one, a title that might bring application to our hearts, it is uncompromising in the gospel. Uncompromising in the gospel. It has been said that we are to have unity if at all possible, but truth at all cost. We cannot give up the truth. And truth is where the fight is. We don't fight against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people. But we are fighting those through whom the gospel would be attacked. Our battle is against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. But in this fight, in this battle, Satan's conflict came through men, the Judaizers. And it was a very real threat against the church that remains today. The threat to take the exclusive dependence on Jesus Christ out of the gospel. He did not compromise, and this is a key part of the evidence that the gospel was divinely given to Paul, and it's a gospel we can trust in. So we'll see 3 points today. Now, in verse 1, the return to Jerusalem. And then verse 2, the dealings with those of reputation, a title that he gives to James, Peter, and John. Probably a title that came from the Judaizers that he uses to describe his interaction with these men. And thirdly, in verses 3 through 5, his dealings with false brethren. And so we come to verse 1. After Paul's first missionary journey, he went over to Galatia, he planted churches with Barnabas, he returned to Antioch in Syria, and before his second missionary journey, you see the dashed line there, he went to Jerusalem. And he went to Jerusalem for a very important reason. Does anyone know why? He had already met Peter. Oh, I'm sorry. We're in Galatians 2, verse 1. If you happen to have, like my Schofield Study Bible says, Acts 15 in parentheses above it, that gives you a big hint. What was it? Did someone say? The council. Yes, and the council concerned, that was the beginning of the Judaizing conflict. And the council was to deal with it, the first church council. So this happened right around, if we look at this timeline, Paul was saved in, we have here, 35 AD. And about 15 years later, 14 years later, 49 AD, Paul comes to Antioch. So we are not too many years after the death of Christ, not even 20 years. So, in verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. During those 14 years, it includes the years in Tarsus, the years of service in Antioch Bible Church. No, I'm joking. The famine relief trip to Jerusalem when they took money and food, and also the warning concerning the famine to Jerusalem. The time spent on the first missionary journey, and the time spent reviewing with the church at Antioch and following up with service at that church after the first missionary journey. So they were years that were very formative, but not also that, they were years that proved the establishment of the Apostle Paul. And all of those years, he served on his own and with Barnabas. And then he says, after those 14 years, And by the way, those years would cover Acts 11 through Acts 14. And at the end of that, he came up again to Jerusalem. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. I wanted to read this whole chapter, but I don't know if we can for time. It's a very important one to know, to see what the Jerusalem Council was all about. But in Acts 15, his visit was prompted by something. In Acts 15, 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's very, very bad. Just so you know. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Is it bad to argue? I guess not in this case. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Those are big words for arguing with these men. And they were trying to shut them down. They determined that Paul and Barnabas, this would be the church, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. From those verses, I would conclude that the Judaizers were Pharisees who claimed Jesus as the Messiah. But I think from verse 5, the believing is not necessarily for all of them a saving faith. Because among them, it depends, unless if they thought that Christians who were already saved needed to keep the law, that's one thing. But there were some among them saying you needed to keep the law in order to be saved. That's another. Both were false. And these men needed to be dealt with, this issue. And so they went up again to Jerusalem. So let's turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Have you ever wondered why it always says they went up again to Jerusalem? Sometimes they're at a higher elevation when they go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem actually wasn't higher than many of the places that they would come from. But I think I remember hearing Dr. John Wickham on this saying that biblical geography is more based around the importance of a place than its literal elevation. And Jerusalem was the hub of the church at that time. It was incredibly important throughout the Old Testament. And they would always say, we're going up to Jerusalem, to the high place of the world, so to speak, where the Lord is worshipped. Of course, that has changed today, hasn't it? But enough on that. The hub of the church was still in Jerusalem, based on the strong Jewish membership and the apostolic influence. But Antioch was quickly catching up. It had already become the hub for the Gentile churches. That was where they were first named Christians. And really, it wasn't until the destruction of Jerusalem that finally the confusing mixture of the Old Covenant and the New was cleared up. Because Paul headed to Jerusalem, that is where this would be dealt with, because it was still as yet somewhat the headquarters for the church. And this visit was prompted by the first sighting of the Judaizers and their imposition of circumcision on the Gentile Christian converts. And notice who he took with him in Galatians 2:1. Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas would have been the fellow testifier of the work of God among the Gentiles. Remember, in the mouth of two witnesses, in the face of two witnesses, every mouth shall be stopped. When you have two witnesses, every argument is silenced. These were two men, they could stand together and say, this is what the Lord did. And Barnabas was a man of excellent character, Levite descent, good reputation, he's a good witness. But then Titus was a Greek Christian. And I believe Paul took him along as a hard evidence and test case of the gospel without circumcision. So Paul's coming locked and loaded. He's ready. He's ready to take this argument head on. And at this time, Paul was not, as we have jokingly said, loading the long-range weaponry to carpet bomb Galatia with the truth. Here, he was going hands-on. He was going to take this fight. And he went right to the doors of Jerusalem. And we come to this council. And in this council, we know that in Acts 15, they deliberated among themselves concerning this question of justification by faith. But in Galatians 2, we have behind the scenes. There were other things that went on. And there was a private communication between Paul, the apostles, and elders. And these would be his dealings with those of reputation. In verse 2, Paul says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. This verse struck me when studying this as a very serious verse. Because, number one, Paul says, I went by the direct command of God, not just the consensus of the Antioch church, nor by the demand or request of the Jerusalem apostles. I went because the Lord sent me. But the second reason this verse stands out so much is he went so that all the work he did over those 14 years wouldn't be thrown away. He recognized that if I consider and interpret this correctly, that if the apostles give on this doctrine, the work that Jesus Christ gave to Paul, all of it could be lost. Not as though his converts would lose their salvation, but they'd lose the joy of the gospel, the triumphant establishment and sanctification, the assurance in Christ, and they would be under the bondage of the law, and no more souls would get saved. There would be no church, so to speak, no local churches in those areas. And so I believe the reason that Paul came was the very opposite of the apostles requesting him to come. Rather, the Lord had sent him, and he went to find out if whether or not the apostles would hold to the gospel he preached. It shows that there was a time in which these men, especially Paul and the other group, were becoming more and more unified. Maybe they were just coming to recognize one another all as pillars of the faith. You know, it's never good to go without the leading of the Lord, is it? Paul didn't just, especially when it comes to something, I said, is it good to argue? No, it's not good. There's very few times in which you can say it's necessary. And a lot of times we excuse it more than we should. But there are those times in which you must do battle for the truth. And it's a time in which the sword comes out and it may cause division, like it had to with the Judaizers. And this is, remember, unity if at all possible, but truth at all cost. And it's a fight like that must not be headed into without the leading of the Lord. Now, we don't receive direct revelation as Paul did, but we do have the revelation in God's word that there were times in which Paul directly led his apostles into a fight. And we have that subjective, personal peace that passes understanding and the peace of God that leads us, that acts as an umpire, so to speak, spoken of in Colossians 3, where we allow God to lead and we follow. There's such a blessing in a life that's led by the Lord, even when it's hard. Now, there's a tendency, some people like a fight, some don't. Neither are good. We have our fleshly tendencies that some will just say, I don't want any conflict at all, and others are just ready to start a fight with anybody. Both are of our sin nature. But for those of us who don't like conflict, which I would say are the most of people in this world, when God leads you to a point where there's a requirement to deal with doctrinal error and things of this nature, do as God revealed in his word, go. And he'll lead. He'll give wisdom in how to deal with it. It is a fire, isn't it? It's a firestorm. But he leads through that. He will be with you when you stand for the truth. As a church and as individuals, as families, don't just assume the fire will go out. Because there sometimes action is required. In this case, it was. And so Paul went up, and then it says he communicated unto them that gospel. So we picture them Let's see. We picture them speaking together in a small room. This picture is of the Jerusalem Council. And I like how they make it very clear who the Pharisees are in the background, taking notes, wearing robes, very long beards. Somehow we picture them with this, I don't know. But it's probably true. Probably the Hebrew dress of the time for them. And they're in the back, and then you have the apostles here in the front. But in this case, this was not open in public, like the Jerusalem Council. He says it was private. He communicated unto them that gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. This would be much like presenting your mission to a new church. They don't know you from Adam. No offense, Adam. They want to know what you're preaching. They want to know the content of your gospel, and they want to see what God has done through you. They want to see evidence that the Lord has led you. And that would be, so really three things. What is your content? How did the Gentiles respond to your message? And just as importantly, how has the Holy Spirit responded to your message? But notice that the gospel was what was at stake in the Judaizing conflict. He communicated unto them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. Please turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. This is a massive window into the message that Paul and Barnabas preached during their first missionary journey. And the message in Antioch of Pisidia runs from Acts 13:14 to Acts 13:43. Acts 13:16 to Acts 13:43. But the heart of it, the real, he builds it up. He gives them the Old Testament. He talks about the past, the leading of God previously. He brings it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings it to the resurrection of Christ. But then he brings it to one primary and really one only application. In verse, we'll read 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice it is exclusively faith in Christ. Exclusively faith in Christ. It is justification by faith alone. So we don't know what he preached at Iconium or at Lystra, at Derbe. We don't have all the specifics, but we know it was this. We have an awesome window into the content of their message. This is what Paul communicated to these men in a private council, a private meeting. He said, this is the content of what I have taught, Barnabas and I have taught. And he was looking for an amen. We'll get to that shortly. So he put notice in that sermon to the citizens of Galatia. He put no obligation on them except exclusive faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ is not an option. It is the only path to salvation. It is exclusively through him. It is exclusively through faith in him. And justification is completely attained through his finished work. So this was the message of the first missionary journey. And back in Galatians 2, verse 2, he spoke to them privately. This is not recorded in Acts 15. It was a private interview, so that Paul could seek the amen of the apostles, the Lord's brother, and any other influential men that were there. He refers to them as men of which were of reputation. That would be, he's saying, those that you consider more famous than me. And really, I think that's the thought. We won't look at some of the other verses I've listed in my notes here, that where it shows that they always were trying to say Paul is a nobody. Paul is just, he's a little guy. Don't listen to him, listen to Peter, James, and John. The men, and Peter, of course, the apostle to the Jews, and they tried to use this to belittle Paul. But he says, okay, I sat down with these men of reputation. You know, these men that you say are so famous, so much more famous than myself, I sat down with them. And he says, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. And this is where we really come to the seriousness of the passage, and I think what weighed very heavily on Paul's heart. All the days of Paul's life were not all sunshine. And they were not all simply living in the joy of the Lord. I believe there is a joy when you have fellowship with Christ. We considered it last Sunday night, but sometimes it's very far beneath the waves, right? It's not the bouncy, happy-go-lucky, right? It's that joy that's always there, no matter what conflicts come, when we are walking with the Lord, when we're yielded to His Word. But there was a heavy burden on Paul's heart. If he came and the apostles did not amen, did not agree with his gospel emphasis, then it was a sure thing that the message would get out to Galatia and his work would be ruined. And from a human standpoint, Paul recognized the responsibility of men to stand together in the church. But at the same time, elsewhere, Paul speaks, "The foundation of God standeth sure. He knoweth them that are his." And we know Jesus said, "I will build my church." So we have a perfect balance. There's the balance of recognizing Jesus will build his church, but then recognizing I am the vessel through whom he wants to do it. And if I fall, the local church that I'm involved in could be ruined. And I don't think that Paul had any fear that the church that Christ was building would fail to grow and to be built, but that he believed the local churches that were planted in Galatia could be ruined. They could be fragmented, undermined from the very foundational level if these foundational men caved on the gospel. And as we'll see in a couple studies, Peter actually caved a little bit in his own practical outliving of the gospel. In Philippians 2:16, would you turn there with me as we see another place where Paul was afraid of having run in vain. There's a sense in which we can be very concerned that our labors are not in vain. Philippians 2, verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's speaking, he's praying that you believers would hold fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It's not as though what Paul did was empty, but the believers that he brought to Christ, he wanted to see them established. He wanted to see them crowned in the day of Christ. Because he recognized if they do not hold to the truth, they won't lose their salvation. But the power of the gospel in their lives, the joy of the gospel, could be forfeited. So there was much at stake. And in our verse, those local churches could be shattered if the apostles did not hold to this. Now, of course, we know they did. And later in verse 9, he will say this in Galatians 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. They gave them the right hand of fellowship. So all these verses are very closely tied together. So, forgot to give us these subpoints. He communicated to them the gospel, and then he privately sought their approval, and of course he received it. But then we come to these verses in 3 through 5 of Galatians 2, his dealings with the false brethren. There were, the dark cloud that was looming were the Judaizers. They were present, and he could have just turned a blind eye, right? As often we would want to do as we seek to not enter into any conflict, but the time was here in which Paul had to make a stand, and he dealt with them head on. And first of all, he dealt with them in practice. Neither Titus, in verse 3, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Paul did not bend from his gospel, and specifically in this instance, he did not bend because of the Judaizers. He purposely did not circumcise Titus in the face of the Judaizing conflict. Now, when it says that he was not compelled to be circumcised, we might ask, who would have compelled him? And there's different interpretations here, whether it was Paul going to Jerusalem, could have stopped along the way and said, you know, Titus, you should probably be circumcised so we don't get any flack when we get there. And he said, they had discussed it. No, you are not going to be circumcised. Not only because you don't need to be, and also it might actually hurt our cause it will hurt our cause. But this could also be at the end of the Jerusalem Council. If the verdict had been signed, Titus would have had to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, in every sense, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, neither by me nor by the apostles and pillars of the church. No one commanded Titus to be circumcised. So why are you? He says, well, not to the Galatians, why are these Judaizers compelling you to be circumcised? Why are they telling you to do so if Titus was not? And let's consider, this is the first time circumcision is brought up in Galatians. And this is the primary self-work that was at the heart of the conflict. Now today there's other things, right? Some deal with the difficulty of water baptism, in which there are many denominations that teach unless you are baptized, you cannot be saved. Or some teach the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Of course, the Catholics teach unless you are a member of the church and you trust in the word of the church, you cannot be saved. And many other religions, all other religions, right? There's some key work at the heart of the religion. And at the heart of this one, it was circumcision. And let's just briefly consider some things about it. Circumcision's history, you know, it was instituted by God in Genesis 17. What was the significance? A sign of the covenant with Israel, right? And it was a sign specifically with Abraham and with his descendants. It says specifically there, it was a sign of the covenant with Israel. And it was from God. So it wasn't bad. And it was years following Abraham's justification in Genesis 15:6. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And it was what? Counted to him for righteousness. Romans 4 talks about these things. Was Abraham imputed with righteousness as a circumcised man or uncircumcised? Uncircumcised. And so the same with all through all of history. Justification is not dependent on circumcision. It never has been. This is where sometimes the over-dispensationalizing of Scripture can miss this. Never was a person saved by being circumcised. Did circumcision have value? Yes, it did. Did it have value? It doesn't today. Yes, it did. But the value was not to save you. It never was. In fact, it did have real effectual value in that you could not enter into the practical blessings of the covenant without it. You could not enter into the ceremonial, the enjoyment of the tabernacle, the law, all of these blessings without circumcision, but it never was required for salvation. But then, so consider its significance again. But consider the false significance first. Many Jews believed that it was necessary for salvation. And in fact, it was said that they wrote in their rabbinical writings, Abraham stood at the mouth of Hades to deflect anyone who would come there that was circumcised. Just by their circumcision, he would keep them from going to hell. So naturally, you don't need a savior then, right? You don't need to depend on one to save you from your sins. You don't need the blood sacrifice. You're circumcised. You're good to go. And what ends up happening is it turns right back into it. It is a self, a man-made, a proud religion. And it is dead, just as anything today that you feel. When I get to heaven, here's my defense before God. We have no argument. And we have no plea. Only that Jesus died for us. And that he died for me, right? Isn't that how the song goes? This was a false significance. It was never significant for salvation, even in the Old Testament. And the true significance is it was a sign of the covenant with Israel. And that made it entirely unique to that time, that age. So enough on this. Titus, for very good reason, in the light of this significance, was not circumcised. Why should he be? Number one, it would suggest that you need it to be saved, which was never the case, but some were saying. But secondly, it would suggest that Titus is under the old covenant, which he is not, you and I are not. We are under the new covenant in Christ's blood. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that the wall of partition was broken down in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, circumcised nor uncircumcised, but we are one new man in Christ. All has been, both the false significance has been shut down and the true significance has been ended of circumcision in Christ. Turn to Galatians 5, 2, if you would. Galatians 5, verse 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2. I'm sorry, just verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. I think that means two things. Number one, if you're circumcised for salvation, Christ cannot save you because you're not depending on Him. But as a believer, if you submit to circumcision, you will get nothing from Christ out of that. Your spiritual life will not be blessed by it. Now, sure, if you do it for the right reason, to not offend Jews around you, or if you did it as a Jew, to not offend your fellow man, that's fine. But know that it gets you nowhere with Christ. It gets you nowhere in your Christian walk. It doesn't help you abide in Him. It doesn't help you know Him more. There's no profit in it. So we come in Galatians 2 again to the next verse. He did not circumcise Titus, but secondly, he gave no place by subjection. In doctrine, in his speech, in any way, he did not give. And he says, because of false brethren, unawares brought in. This is why he did not circumcise Titus. Because these false brothers, I know this is a pretty creepy picture, but there are creepy things going on. And Paul had said later to the Ephesians, there are going to be wolves that will come in. And they're going to seek to devour. They're going to seek to destroy the church. And brethren, we don't want to be naive. We don't want to be those who are just wolf hunters either. You know, all we do day and night is to look for wolves. Our joy is to fellowship with the sheep, to seek to bring more into the fold through our witness, and to grow in our relationship with the Good Shepherd. But don't be naive. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. False brethren, pseudo Delphos. It's Adelphos, brothers, pseudo, fake. They act like brothers, and I think there's two senses in which they're fake brethren. Number one, kind of implied, they were stabbing Paul in the back after all of his ministry efforts for the body of Christ. These aren't brethren. They're tearing down the body of Christ. But number two, and more importantly, they were not born again. They were not real brothers, as they did not hold to the gospel of salvation. And you say, how can you make that kind of a judgment call, Paul? How can you call these men false brethren? How do you know their heart? He knew their message, right? And you know them by their fruits. And the key fruit of a false teacher is what he says. And when he says that you're saved by anything but Christ, you know, ding dong, the bell is rung. There is a thistle, as Jesus spoke. And they're putting forth thistles. It's very clear. This is not a true born-again believer. Paul said they came in unawares. Unawares brought in. This was used of Strabo, as Wiest says, the introduction of foreign enemies into a city by a faction within the walls. In other words, they climbed through the walls, over the walls. They didn't come in through the door. They had not come in through Christ. They were not saved, and they were, as Jesus called them in John 10, thieves and robbers. They came to destroy and steal. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. And you might ask, where were they brought in? To the church at large. Now they were everywhere. The church in Jerusalem initially, then at Antioch. Now here they are at the Jerusalem Council. You ask, how could there be wolves in a church council? It's always been the case. Even consider the later church councils, as they actually argued at a church council whether Jesus was the Son of God. And you think, how could it be? And of course, in that council, they won. The truth won. But there were false brethren. So they were outward members of the church that would be believers in Jesus as the Christ. But it came to light that they hadn't come through the door, but over the wall. They were not sheep nor shepherds, but wolves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, I suffered peril at the hands of false brethren. And he says, and peril in the sea, and peril in nakedness, and its sword. They brought such grief and sorrow and hard days to the life of Paul, and they might to us as well, but don't give up the fight. Remember, it's truth at all cost. We'll get to that in a moment. So he says, they came in privately to spy out our liberty. And again, quoting Wiest, this word spying out likens these Judaizers to spies who are bent on discovering to an enemy the weak points in a military position. Were these men specifically trying to tear down the church? I would say no. But Satan was, and Satan's emissaries. And Satan reveals himself as an angel of light. And he does it through people who don't even know what they're doing, perhaps. But they're going against the truth, and that doesn't make them any better for it. This word for liberty is 11 times in the New Testament, 3 times in Galatians. It's from the root that means to be freeborn. Liberty. It's liberty from the curse of the law, and liberty from the false concept of salvation through the law, and thirdly, liberty from the ceremonial observances which the law demands. It's liberty all around. It's the liberty that's found, it's the liberty to serve Christ entirely. The liberty to say, not my will, but thine be done. The liberty in Romans 12 to say, I give to you, Lord, my body as a living sacrifice to be wholly consumed on the altar. It's the liberty to no longer stand under a whip, but to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to the end. It's an incredible liberty that no longer ties of mint, anise, and cumin, but follows the weightier matters of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's true liberty. And it's a freedom that was found in Christ alone. And a freedom, really, that the true law was meant to drive men to. Do you have that liberty today? Just stop to ask you. Have you been liberated? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? And are you standing fast in the liberty in which Christ has made you free? We'll get to that later in Galatians. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, sought to bring them under bondage. That is, the bondage of thinking you're saved by the law, that a bondage that God never instituted, but also the bondage of ceremonial religion, which God instituted temporarily to drive us to Christ. No subjection, Paul says, not even for an hour. Don't you love that? Paul let no time slip by. He did not yield. No defeat, no surrender. You never give up. You never quit. You hold the line. He said, not even for an hour. Paul would give at times on non-critical issues we find elsewhere, becoming a Jew to the Jews, a Gentile to the Gentiles. But he would never bend on the gospel of Christ. In this area, he was inflexible. And I know that as a church here, that's our desire. And there are times in which we do come into conflict. And those are not times that we enjoy. But we must stand for the truth. And we look forward to the next study in the morning worship. The unity of that early church. May we have that today. But a unity to stand for the gospel. Paul says finally in verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This is why I did this. I did it for you. Not for my name. Not for my reputation. I did it for you. I did it for the church. And the word continue is from the word abide. Meno, the Greek word. But it adds a prefix that means to permanently abide. Paul recognized he was a foundation stone, such that today you and I have the New Testament revelation that can never be shaken, never be moved, a permanent abiding of the gospel. And when it says that it would continue with you, the Greek word with is not just a preposition meaning it's in your pocket, but it's a personal preposition that means it's before your face. Spoken of in John 1 when it says the word was with God, means he was in the presence of God, he was facing God. And the idea here is that the gospel would permanently abide in your life as a living joy, a living doctrine, a living truth that would steer all of your lives. As the church and down through all the centuries, the gospel has remained a living force, a living doctrine. So therefore, Paul said, I did not compromise. I did not give place by subjection. I never bowed. No, not for an hour. And thank you, Paul. Thank you, Lord, for doing this through your apostle. And so we come to the question, what shall we do in the light of these things? Number one, we have our faith. Our faith. Believe in Christ alone. Know that it is through Christ alone. And we're going to come in Galatians to find that if you're a believer today, you will grow through Christ alone. It's all of Christ. It's all of grace. And that is our faith that we stand on. because it stood, that was the foundation. Remember Christ said, I will build my church. That's what the point of the stones are in this picture. I will build my church. And Paul said that he laid the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. And so we are truly built upon that foundation. And what would the building be without these pillars of the faith? What would it be if the stones had shifted? We'd be like those, if you drive around and see some of those barns that are just ready to fall apart, you know, you see them? And you drive by a week later, it's just a pile. That would have been possibly, if the Lord Jesus Christ was not in control, it could have happened. But Jesus is in control, and so it didn't. And so we have the faith, believe it, in our fight. Pursue unity, if at all possible, but hold to the truth at all cost. The truth that Jesus Christ alone is our Savior, and that through Jesus Christ alone we can grow. Through a yieldedness to Him and through His centrality, that is the growth and blessing of the church. And our firm assurance as believers today, if you know the Lord, you can know I have been justified through faith in Him, and Christ will build His church. We know that the gates of hell will seek to prevail, but they never will. So in our faith, our fight, our firm assurance, may the Lord bless us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this early, very significant time in which the foundation was being built, in which we can look back and say, we know that we have been saved through Christ alone. Truly, Lord, we'd have no other plea if it wasn't for Him. We'd have nothing to offer you. And even today, as we seek to grow in your word, may Christ be the emphasis, the sole focus in our hearts. May you continue to bless our worship, Father. May it be a sweet savor unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.